This morning our text comes from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through chapter 9, verses 7. As you're turning there, hear the word of the Lord. The prophet says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children from the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time is made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase in his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our lives. Father, we come to you with soft hearts, asking that you would use your word and the prophet that you ordained for our good. But more so, God, that as we explore and work through your word and hear the word preached, that our hearts will be enlightened and that you will be honored and glorified in our midst together as one church, and that we will leave this place changed, God, renewed, empowered, with a fresh view of who you are. Our hope in you, God, is only made possible because of your Son and your gospel, and we ask that you would dig it deeper into us. We need the hope of you. So we pray all this today because of your Son's work, and to him and through him and in his name. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on, isn't there? Thanksgiving, Christmas, Still feeling heavy from this week. I know I am. We took a short trip to East Texas. Some say this is God's country. And our tradition with our family is to sit around the fire in the evenings. So we huddled around the campfire, and it's especially nice when it's cold outside and you huddle around the fire. I know some of you want to buck the system and you're building the fire no matter what. 80 degrees. It's December. We got to have a fire. Or maybe some of you just turn on the fireplace channel. Have you seen this? I know I'm not the only one. For us during Christmas, in our family, there must be a fire. We must huddle around. There's that famous quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and by C.S. Lewis, where he says that the children are told that it's always winter and never Christmas. And in the beginning of this book today, and by the prophet Isaiah, the nation of Judah is experiencing a kind of winter in that same way. Always winter. Seems to never be Christmas. And for them, there's a darkness without the hope of a hero. Their king is corrupt. He's weak. His name is Ahaz. And in order to survive, he seeks to make an alliance with the enemies of God, with Assyria in the north. But it seems as though an invasion by Assyria looks imminent. And consequently, it's really the result, from a sovereign perspective, of the sins of Judah, of the nation. In fact, the prophet begins this book by cataloging their sin. He's kept a list, so to speak. In chapter 2, he says they've embraced superstitions and idolatry. In chapter 3, they proliferated social disintegration and sensuality. In chapter 5, they become arrogant drunkards and materialists. In addition, cultic prostitution is rampant in their midst, and even the king has sacrificed his child to the idol of Moloch. It is a dark time, and it is a dark winter for Judah, for this nation, this people of God. And here enters the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC. He's prophesying in the southern kingdom. We know Judah is the southern and Israel is the northern, but there is a new king in this northern country of Assyria. And this king begins to threaten Judah. And in chapter 9, verse 1, we're told, as the prophet references, the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali are in danger. These are the regions south and southwest of the Sea of Galilee. These are the lands that would immediately feel the full frontal attack of an invading Assyrian army. Later, Assyria actually will not capture Jerusalem as they march on Judah because of King Hezekiah's prayer for mercy. And God, in that moment, will do a supernatural work and defeat 150,000 Assyrians on his own. But even then, even here, Judah will be headed for captivity under the Babylonian Empire because of their rebellion. For Judah, there is, at this moment, only darkness. But the darkness, not only darkness of sin, but the darkness of this threat coming in an invasion. And it's so bad that during this time, Isaiah has a second son, and this poor kid, but he names him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Forgive my very rusty Hebrew. But it's four Hebrew words that simply mean this: speed, spoil, haste, plunder. Imagine that kind of name. So when he sees his son, he's reminded, and the nation is reminded of their destiny, that the Assyrians will come with speed for spoil, in haste, and to plunder. Yet Judah continues to embrace sin. They continue to harden their hearts. And sin, as you know, as I know, always takes more than it can give. Sinclair Ferguson says about this book that the whole of Isaiah is really a physical picture of the deep darkness of the human heart. That's where we are. And as we look at this, we should ask ourselves a few questions this morning. For example, what is our temptation when we feel like we are in the dark? What do we do when we are waffling in darkness, when we are flailing? And there seems to be no pathway forward. Maybe our situation is a consequence of our own sin, or maybe it's a consequence of other sins. Or maybe it's a consequence simply of a fallen world, or of our nation, but there seems to be no way forward. And one of the temptations for us in darkness is to compromise, is to find a way to use human inventions to get away and to go it alone. And in chapter 8, verse 19, you can hear the frustration of the prophet as he watches his nation do this very thing. They try to take it by their own hands. They compromise. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Compromise. In their darkness, the people were consulting mediums and magicians, a compromise of human efforts to know, to see, if there was something that they could do. For us, for you and me, when we are in the dark, when the world feels like it's closing in, we might look to institutions or to smart people, to gurus, to politicians. Maybe it's philosophies or new theories or even culture wars. Maybe for us these would bring light. Maybe these will illuminate my path. Maybe these things will give me hope. Just believe in yourself. Or for the pastor, maybe there's a new book that sheds light on your situation. What light can it shed compared to the light of Christ? Even further, as we see today, that in chapter 8, these people, this nation, look to the earth. We even see this today. I mean, verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. For us in today's world, we think maybe creation will give us light. Maybe we can find hope in the earth, or maybe science will guide us into light. But for Judah, there's simply no light. It's only darkness. Why? Well, he answers back in verse 20 of chapter 8. It's not hidden for those who look in the right place. Notice he bursts out here, to the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, they have no dawn. There is no light. Maybe this morning you're in darkness right now. Maybe you feel the pull. You're grasping. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you feel as though God is near you and close to you, but David will prove in the Psalms, if you read them, that there will be a time of darkness. There will be a valley. But maybe in your situation, you don't know the way forward. Maybe you feel the bondage of sin without escape. Maybe it's spiritual or emotional and you're floundering. Maybe it's the coming of a first Christmas without a loved one. Maybe you're just surviving. And the way forward looks murky. It looks dark. What do you do? What do you do? Well, Isaiah's message points to the opposite of all these human interventions and inventions. You and I need someone from the outside, don't we? Someone from the outside to come in. This is the motto of the Reformation, right? Post tenebris lux. After darkness, there is light. And the Hebrew here portrays this light in this verse as the dawn. It's like a flash. It just appears. And just like in the winter night when the fire is lit and when the darkness is creeping in, we need this dawn to creep in, to expose sin, to draw us into the presence of God. It is the presence of God. And there's no stopping the dawn. It is coming. We need the hope of the light of Christ today. And in the darkness, you and I need to huddle around that hope. This week, my wife sent me a picture of something my daughter had done, and she was organizing the nativity set in our house. Now, we have multiple, and I think they're mixing and matching these days, but in this picture, she didn't know how to do this, and in this picture, she had taken the baby Jesus, and he was like a doll, and then she had taken the wooden figurines, the wise men and the shepherds, and all the animals, and rather than have them facing outward, right, to display the nativity scene, she put them all right up on top of Jesus, like right next to the manger, like they were suffocating Jesus, right? And they were all looking at him. They were all right there. That's what we need. We need to huddle around Jesus. Rather than curl up in a ball in the darkness, we need to crawl up to Jesus. We need to be reminded that he came to us in frailty and for our frailty. And this is the light that the prophet speaks of in the very presence of God that today will bring us hope. It's the guiding light presented of a child, isn't it? We can't produce this hope. We can't genetically engineer this hope. Something supernatural has to occur. And in verse 2 of chapter 9, the prophet tells us that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Notice that all these verbs are in the past tense. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. They're in the past tense. But the prophet is going to speak towards the future. In fact, 700 years into the future. Why? Because he's coming. He's coming. It's sure. It's going to happen. God will do it. His zeal will do it. It is so certain that he puts it in the past tense. A light is coming, and it's certain. But Judah is still in darkness. They're in personal darkness. They're in national darkness. They're in spiritual darkness, and they need the light. So our question, I think, this morning would be, well, what does this light then produce? What this light of God, the energy of God, the presence of God, what is the result of this light? Well, for us, it produces hope. With far-reaching joy, far-reaching joy. Into the crevices, joy. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This light brings supernatural joy for us. We're told in Matthew 4 that when Jesus left Nazareth, he withdrew into Galilee. This Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, is the same region as verse 1, Naphtali and Zebulun. Now remember, they were the furthest regions north. They were the ones that were, they were the outskirts. They were the first place that the enemy would come to invade. And they would later be decimated. But this is the place where Jesus goes first in his ministry. In Matthew 4. It's where he does his first miracle in Cana, in Galilee. It's the first place that he brings joy, and he brings this joy far-reaching in the outskirts of Israel. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, I think what this means for us is that no one is beyond hope. Even the parts mixed with Gentiles, that's where he picks up his disciples. That's where he picks up this ragtag group that will follow him and change the world because of his kingdom. No one is beyond hope. We are not beyond hope. Your kids are not beyond hope. Remember the psalmist in 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You are not beyond hope, and neither am I, because hope brings joy even into places and people who were considered once hopeless and dark. But not only is hope far-reaching, it is prevailing and permanent. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and to the staff and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. Isaiah is going to remind the people that God is the one who prevails, just as in the day of Midian. Do you remember this, Midian? I know some of us, we think, I know what that is. Judges. Midian, the Midianites are the enemies of God who are defeated by Gideon in Judges 8 and 9. And under Gideon, God takes 32 soldiers down to 300. And he defeats them by his own hand because he is the liberator and he was their hope. Notice in verse 4 and 5 that you and I are not the subject. It is his burden. It is the staff on his shoulder. And it is the rod of his oppressor. And Judah can hope in the Lord Jesus. His fight for them will be permanent, even down to the garments of his enemies being burned at the very end. That's what kind of hope. All comprehensive, all encompassing hope. But the natural question then will be, during this time, who is this great hope? So look at verse 6 and 7 with me. For unto you, unto us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Ray Ortland, scholar, says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child, a little child. Isaiah here is saying that the power of our God is so superior to any invading force, to any enemy, to any oppressor, that all the big shots of the world can be defeated by a child. His child. Not just any child. His child. Who is this child? What's his name? Well, the prophet tells us his name is Wonderful Counselor. It is this child there who dwelt in the counsel of Almighty God from the beginning of creation. In the form of the Word of God. God's Word. Paul says, he tells us in, oh, the depths, the riches, and the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? This child is a wonderful counselor. He is a wonder of a child. And the counsel of man, of you and I, can be good. I mean, we have books of wisdom to help us. We have counseling. I believe in counseling. Pastor Berge does great counseling here. Many of you have been helped with his counseling. But the very reason of biblical counseling or of a counselor is to help us to see that we can trust the counsel of God, of the Almighty God, sovereign and good. And that God is not distant, but he has come near to us. And that's what we see here. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a God who is infinite in wisdom, a God who would plan and purpose to condescend to you and me and humanity and a child, a little child. So, in times of suffering, we might say something like this. We might say, well, my friend or she walked with me through a tremendous time of pain. Or we might say, we might respond like this. Well, he walked with me when I didn't know which way to go, but this Christ, this God, the only God, actually comes to us and not only walks with us, he walks before us. He paves the way for us. He is our wonderful counselor. But secondly, this child is mighty God. He's not just a human. He is truly human and truly God. Lewis says that the one lying in the manger is bigger than the whole world. It's amazing that Isaiah, who's a Jew, would have been, he's a rigid monotheist. But he has no problem here foretelling 700 years in the future that this child would be God. Even more, if you look at the disciples and the Gospels, within 2 decades, the resurrection, the ascension, the deity of Christ is not even an issue. They don't ask questions like that. This child was and is the mighty God, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He is in control. He knows the end from the beginning because he was in the beginning. Remember, he was in the Word, and the Word was with God. Or he was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light overcame the darkness. That is our God, mighty God. Later, John will say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the Son, full of truth and grace. He is mighty to save. He is our hope. He is also everlasting Father. This is not a picture of the Trinity here. Let's not get too deep here. This is not that Jesus is the Father. He's not the Father. He's the Son. But he is Father-like. He knows our feeble frame. He knows us in this way because he came in a lowly manger. If mighty God speaks to his power, then everlasting Father speaks to his tenderness for us. He knows we are dust, yet he comes to dwell with us like a father who wants to be with his children. And lastly, he is the Prince of Peace. Not just any prince, not just any peace. In Judges 8, when Gideon's looking for supplies to fight the same Midians we spoke of earlier, he's denied them by certain men from a town called Peniel. And his statement to them when he returns is that he would rip down their tower in peace. Does that mean that he was coming in peace? No. No. He wasn't returning peacefully. He meant that when he returned in victory, there would be peace. And that's the peace we have here. Peace comes in the wake of victory, when all opposition is removed and destroyed. And Isaiah is not speaking of inner peace here. He's speaking of hard-fought peace in a fallen and depraved world. This is the peace of shalom. One Hebrew professor said shalom is you lose, we win. It's real peace. It's after-the-battle peace. It's satiated peace, full peace. Like after Thanksgiving, and even more after Christmas dinner. You can't do anything, it's so great. Right? This is the peace that he's talking about, full peace. And this is the paradox for you and I, that this child born unto us wouldn't just be king, but he would be the king to end all kings. The final word. And that for you and me, this peace that he brings will have no end. And that is our hope this morning. That is our hope, that the Christ child came as a deposit and he broke in and he will come again with final satiating peace for us. That is our hope. He is our hope. All right, let's pray. Father, during this season, we're thankful and we rejoice that we have one another, that our bond is sure only because you came. Father, our hope often moves into so many other things and areas and relationships, God, but we ask that those would only become a reflection of the hope that we have in you. And that the cry of our mouth and our heart would often be, daily be, come, Lord Jesus, come. He is our hope. We wait expectantly on you. We celebrate your coming, your son's coming as a child, and we look forward to the day when we will see him as our king face to face. We pray all of this in your son's name and for his glory. Amen.